with your soul today. And understand when I say that, I'm not saying, and I hope that, you know, life is a breeze to you, because life just doesn't work that way, does it? But I hope through that, it will be well with you. And if it's not well with you already, it'll be better and well with you as you leave here today, just convinced and at having been in the presence of the Lord. So thank you, Ben, so much for that. That was great, powerful stuff. Hand for them, yeah. That was a golf clap. You can do better than that, okay? Thank you. Bless God for their talent. Well, last week we started this talk about Acts chapter 4, and you'll recall that's where persecution for the first time breaks out to the church, or among the church, or with the church. Up until that point, they had not really experienced a lot of restriction, experienced a lot of opposition, at least overtly, and all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 4, we see that happening. The notes that you have are a continuation, obviously, from last week. We filled in some of what we talked about last week. We'll hopefully get to the end of that today as we move forward. But we talked about the fact that whether it be by the wonder of a miracle where God then raises up this witness, as he did by the healing of this man who had been born unable to walk. He had been born crippled and lame. It was part of his genetics. And literally in an instant, he had seen that overcome in his life. Or whether it be by the trouble that leads to a testimony, which we see in Acts chapter 4. Either way, Christ is proclaimed. Either way, Christ is proclaimed loudly and clearly through that. Sometimes he's proclaimed more clearly through our trouble than he is through our triumph. And just remember that those of you guys who may be struggling today, who may be going through a really rough patch of life, who may walk into some degree of persecution, understand that Christ can be very, very clearly proclaimed in that. So be faithful regardless of what that is. Hopefully when we get to the end of the day, you'll be greatly encouraged at what the Lord is going to say to us. We talked last week, and kind of just a little bit of background if you weren't here, and to kind of get us all back up on speed, we talked about this. There is a reality of world persecution. The fact that we have not experienced much of that in the West, I'm not saying we haven't experienced any. One of the questions we asked in our life group last week, by the way, was this. Can you name a time? Is there a time in your life when you are certain that you experienced persecution for the faith? I'm not talking about, you know, because you were a Texas fan and you were in Jones Stadium one day, you got tortillas thrown at you, or, you know, whether you are, you know, a Republican and a Democratic. I'm not talking about political persecution. I'm not talking about sports teams persecution. I'm not talking about racial persecution. I'm talking specifically about persecution for the faith. It was great to hear some of the testimonies that came out from some just within my life group of that. Some of you guys have experienced that or experiencing that. Even though it's not seen on a wholesale basis in our culture, understand, I believe it's coming. And I believe it's coming very quickly over the course of the rest of this generation into the next generation and the generation of my grandkids, most certainly. I think we as a culture are very swiftly going there. It is a reality. I hope you remember this, that since the time of Christ, there have been something in the neighborhood of 70 million believers who have been killed for the faith. 45 million of them, over half, happened in the 20th century, was the most persecuted century in the history of the church. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And again, I'm not trying to depress you or scare you. I'm trying to talk reality here. It's to the point, to the point that about every 5 minutes worldwide today, a believer sacrifices his or her life for the faith. That's how prevalent it is in our world. It's exactly what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago to Timothy when he said, listen, all those who attempt to live godly in this age will be persecuted. And so my question is, are we living in such a way that persecution will be inevitable? Because if we're not, then apparently we're not living godly. We're not living right. And then we said this. There's a principle that persecution, while it may be centered on us, is directed at God. And we just happen to be in the way. We happen to be in the path of the bullet because of who we are and what we profess. And so the question is, or the challenge is, how do I respond to that? As a believer, how should I respond to that? And the very first thing we said last week was, well, first of all, you receive it humbly. When Peter and John are arrested because of this miracle and this testimony that they've given, when they arrested, they could have started a riot. Thousands of people were on their side. And they could have instigated and manipulated a riot right there on the temple grounds that would have just been absolutely crazy. It would have brought the Romans down on the Jewish authorities like you wouldn't believe. Because if Rome hated anything, it was a kind of a civic disturbance. But there was no resistance at their arrest. There was no rebelliousness during the time that they are questioned and arraigned. And there is no resentment if you read afterwards, after the fact. There was just this humility with which they received it, understanding that my God is in control. Because here's what happens. Persecution will challenge what you really believe. And it challenges you most at the point of who do I believe is in charge? Do I think there's something that I have to do with this? Is there something that I need to do to kind of go all Chuck Norris on them? Or can I trust that God has this? Your core belief system will be challenged as you are persecuted. And you can only rightly respond, you can only humbly respond when you understand who is genuinely and really in control. Story is told in church history that when Peter, one of the two principal characters in our story, when he ultimately was martyred about mid-60s of the first century, that his wife was martyred just before him. And as they led her away, now husbands, think about this. Consider this. He wasn't fighting and screaming and trying to do everything he could to try to preserve her. As she is led away, he is saying this to her. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. What was he saying? Sweetheart, know who is in control. And even as you go to your death, understand that our God is greater than your death, because our God has already paid the price and raised his son so that you not only will be preserved as a soul for eternity, but you will be bodily raised up to overcome this death. They have no power over you. That's right, amen. And then Peter, it was said, as they led him away to be crucified, said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Jesus. At least turn me upside down. He was crucified upside down, and so he died. Tremendous testimony and faith that comes out of these men and women who humbly went even to their deaths for the Lord, realizing that the testimony of the Lord would be furthered and greater by their death than by their life. And we in the West have a long way to go to get to that understanding. It'll come. But understand that the process is already in place. So that brings us to the second thing. The second thing on how to respond to persecution is this. Come under the Spirit's power. It says over in verse 8 that Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this is the third time in the book of Acts that term has been used. Once is at Pentecost. Once was when he speaks. And another one now is here when they're being arraigned and being tried before the religious authorities. The text of our passage reads this way, starting in chapter 4, verse 5. So on the next days, they spend the night in the slammer, they spend the night in jail. The next day, pay attention now to this. Their rulers, their elders, and their scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. We'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name, in other words, under whose authority do you do this? Now, let me ask you a question. When you read this little excerpt from our text, do any of these names mean anything to you? Particularly two. Do the names Annas and Caiaphas mean anything to you? If you've read the gospel narratives, who were the two movers and shakers among the Jewish religious machine among the whole nation? You remember? Annas and Caiaphas. Do you remember where Jesus was taken when he was tried? He wasn't taken to a public court. He was taken to their house. These are the powers. These are the guys who ultimately are in control. They're the godfathers of Jerusalem, if you want to kind of steal that terminology. But it says their rulers, their scribes, their elders are gathered together in Jerusalem. This was a body of men known as the Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish Supreme Court. In other words, they were fast-tracked, not through some lower court system on up. They were taken straight from the streets to the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members, which included the high priest. The priests, they were clergy. They were the people charged with the administration of the ministry among all the Jews in Jerusalem and literally and really around the world. This is as high as it gets. The elders, these would have been family heads. These would have been community movers and shakers. And then the scribes, these were the experts in the scripture. In other words, if you were to assemble the greatest of the great, the elite of the Jewish nation, that's these guys. And they fast-tracked Peter and John before them. It included Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, by the way, apparently who are all related. And they are the high priest of the Supreme Court. They are the high priest of the Jewish nation, which brings me to ask this question. How brave are you going to be? When it happens to you, how brave are you going to be? There's two kinds of courage. First of all, there's reckless courage. Reckless courage basically just throws itself at random into a fight with little consideration about what is at stake or what it's facing. It's just fighting because it's time to fight and you're just going to throw down. Then there's considered courage. Considered courage knows what it's up against. It understands the perils, it understands the stakes, it understands, and still it refuses to be daunted. There's a complete difference between reckless courage and considered courage. The courage of Peter and John here is very carefully considered. They know who they're up against, they know what's at stake, they know what literally should be the result of this. They'd already seen this body of men just a few weeks before probably convict and kill Jesus. And so they know what they're up against. Which brings us to this principle. Your defense in the face of persecution. You've got to understand this, that Peter, full of the Spirit, coming under the Spirit's power, literally comes to a place and he understands that his defense and our defense will never reside in human cunning. But it will ultimately find its place in the power of the Spirit. Now, by way of reference, I want to take you back to the Gospel of Luke to something that Jesus said. Jesus said in Luke 12, listen, when they bring you before the synagogues and before the rulers and the authorities, you think Jesus knew what he was talking about? You think Peter and John weren't remembering this conversation? When they bring you before the Supreme Court, the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about what you're going to speak. It's not about human cunning. It's not about how great of an orator you are. Because the Holy Spirit will teach you. In that very hour. That doesn't mean we never prepare. That doesn't mean we never read or understand or pray or consider or know our stuff. That's just saying understand that ultimately This is the place of the Spirit. This is one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. I want to take you back in history to the end of the first century, start of the second century, somewhere around the year 115, 117. And I want to remind you of a guy, John Paul Gonzalez and I spent a long time talking on the phone about this guy the other day. The guy's name is Ignatius. He was a disciple. He was probably brought to faith and mentored by John, the guy in our story. And he was one of the main voices in the church early on. Ignatius has been arrested. He is the pastor of the church in Antioch, which was the church in the world at that time. This is the church that sent out the missionaries. This was where all kind of the center of world stuff. It wasn't Jerusalem at that point. It was Antioch. He's the pastor, the bishop, sometimes he's called in history, of the church in Antioch. And he's arrested. Check this out. He is arrested for being an atheist. The Roman charge that was brought against him was atheism. You know what that means in a Roman world? It doesn't mean what it means in our world. In our world, if you're an atheist, that means you just deny the existence. You don't believe that there is a God or a deity of any kind. In the Roman world, it basically meant that you denied that the Roman gods, those people that you read about in classic mythology in school, you didn't know you were studying religion. They just told you it was literature, right? It's religion. It was the religion of the Greeks and the Romans. And it was, at the time of the Bible, what was expected and accepted in the Roman world. And he was arrested for atheism because he denied that those gods were gods at all. And it says that he was at first heard by the Roman emperor who was vacationing for the winter in Antioch. That's what the tradition tells us. And Ignatius was sentenced to die in Rome. And they took him and put him in a ship. He was bound under the custody of 10 Roman soldiers that he described as leopards. They were fast and strong and ferocious and all those kind of things. And he said, you know, the nicer you are to them, the meaner they get. So these guys were old, crusty Roman soldiers who weren't going to be persuaded by Christian niceties or any of those things. And Ignatius, as nice as he was to them, they continued to treat him even worse. But he was put on a ship, and he was shipped off to Rome. And in those days, they didn't have the big vessels that would go from here to there in one shot. They were making all these little stops along the way. It was like God had arranged a farewell tour for Ignatius. And in every city that he went, they knew he was coming, and all the believers of that city would meet with him, and he would encourage them. And during his time of custody, that he was writing letters. He knew he was going to die. He was writing these letters. He was good with it. Well, the people in Antioch were like, you know, we have friends. We are connected. This so sounds like me. We are connected. We're going to get there ahead of time, and we're going to get him off. We're going to make sure he's released because we know people. And so that's exactly what they do. They go to Rome ahead of him. He knows they're doing this. And he writes a letter to them in Rome. Listen to what he says. And ask yourself, man, can I get there? Man, this would be a great topic of discussion in life group. Now, some of you guys are going to life group, I think, right after this. This would be a great topic of discussion. Here's what he writes. He writes, I fear your kindness, which may harm me. You may be able to achieve what you plan. In other words, you're probably going to get me released. But if you pay no heed to my request, it will be very difficult for me to attain unto God. You know what he tells them? Don't get me released. Let me go to my death. Because at the point I go to my death, I will proclaim God in a way I never can in my life. And so he ends with this statement to them, now I begin to be a disciple. So let fire and cross, let flocks of beasts and broken bones and dismemberment, let them come upon me so long as I attain to Jesus. Holy cow. this is the Spirit that possesses Peter, that fills John, that they pass on to their students and their disciples. Under the Spirit's power, they stand up and make their defense completely fearless, because once you've sold out to God, nobody can touch you. That doesn't mean your body won't die. That just means they can't touch you. Tradition, by the way, has it that Ignatius, as soon as they landed, it's like on December the 20th of that year, that they were in such a hurry to get him killed that the authorities rushed him straight to the Colosseum, where two ferocious lions were chained waiting to him. And as soon as they threw him into the Colosseum, they released him and he died. He achieved exactly what he intended to achieve, and God was glorified. And we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. His voice goes on. The third thing to respond to persecution: seize the day. Peter and John understand this is a platform, not a prison. See, anytime you are persecuted and you are called to give a response, you are called to defend, don't see that as persecution, see that as a platform. And so they stand up and they say, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, then be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by that name," that's how we heal this guy. And immediately, they are right there. They're not trying to sneak around. They're not trying to be politically correct. They're out there saying, "We do what we do because of Jesus. We make no apologies." Folks, can I just suggest something? Man, be diplomatic. Be polite. Be loving. Be all of those things. But stop apologizing for Jesus. He doesn't need you to apologize for him. He just needs you to testify for him. So wherever it is, testify. Seize the day. And so it leads me to ask this question: what is the most important thing that you have to say? What dominates your thought in your conversation? What's the most important thing that you have to say? And it leads to a second question: what is your gospel? Is it that, listen, you just got to be good. Man, just be good. Just be loving. Don't rock the boat. Just be mild. And survive. Man, that ain't living. What is your gospel? If you look over in Acts chapter 3, and you sum up what Peter and John said to the crowd in verses 13 through 26, we're not going to read it because we're not going to have time. But read it, you basically see three things that were in their gospel. First of all, there is their clear presentation of who Jesus was. It's not that Jesus was a fine example. It's not that Jesus was a good man. It's not that Jesus was a good teacher. He was the heaven-sent Son of God, delivered to earth to buy salvation for his people by exchanging his life for theirs. He was crucified in the place of the people who ignorantly or knowingly crucified him. And God raised him from the dead. And there is a clear prompting to stop trusting yourself and start trusting him. Because ultimately he is returning, and his return will be triumphant. And that's the gospel that they present. And they never vary. They never waver. They never move away from that truth, regardless of the ferocity of the persecution or the question that came upon them. Indeed, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, they say to the Supreme Court, "Guys, there is salvation not in Judaism plus Jesus, not in moral living plus Jesus, not in being good plus Jesus, not in some other religion plus Jesus. There is salvation in no other name under heaven There is no other name. There is no other way. There is no other religion, not Islam, not Judaism, not materialism, no other way. There is only Jesus through which men are saved. Amen. And they spoke it with such power that the Sanhedrin kind of stepped back and went, whoa, what was that? And they had to send them out of the room so they could collect themselves and talk it over. It literally silenced them for a moment because the exclusivity of Jesus Christ stands alone among all human theologies, all human philosophies, all human religions throughout the earth. And it will always have that effect. See, the challenge to Peter and John was to back up and say, you know what? If you'll just eliminate the Jesus thing from your teaching, well, then it'll be okay. And we can coexist. I love the coexist bumper stickers that you see. I just shake my head when I see those going, man, you don't get it. You don't get Acts 4:12. There are not many roads to heaven. There is one road to heaven and a whole bunch of others that are marked heaven that go to hell. There is no other name. Their challenge, the temptation was, guys, moderate your speech. Moderate your ideology. Eliminate Jesus from your teaching. Include Judaism in it and it'll be all right. And they said, guys, we can't do that because there's one way. We're not trying to offend. We're not trying to hurt. We're not trying to be intolerant. We're here to tell the truth. And the truth, by nature, is exclusive of lies. Christians today still preach a singular truth in a pluralistic age. And you're faced with it all the time. What is your gospel? Because when you're presented with persecution, your first obligation is not to survive, is not to preserve, is not even to protect. Your first obligation is to obey God. So they come back in the room and they say, listen, quit teaching in Jesus. Stop it right now. That is our official command to you. We're not asking you to do a whole lot else. Just stop that. Listen to what Peter and John say. Okay, then judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you or to obey God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I wonder at the silence of the church in this culture. Is it because we've been intimidated or is it because we've not seen and heard? Maybe the eyes and the ears of faith have been closed, and it's just a lot of pretending out there. I think there's probably a lot of truth to that. Because the people who have seen and heard are so convinced of who He is that they can't help but speak. What about you? 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 13, believers are told, listen, be civically compliant. Obey the government. And you know what? That's a good word. That's scriptural. That's Holy Spirit-inspired stuff. The rebellion in Acts 4 was not political. The rebellion in Acts 4 wasn't about personalities. It wasn't even about property. It was about spiritual obedience to Christ. You can't pray in school. Okay, that's fine. You couldn't pray in Babylon either. Daniel went and prayed. Bow down and worship this idol. Can't do it. If you don't worship this idol, you don't worship this thing that I've set up, I'm going to throw you in the furnace of fire. Okay, throw us in the furnace of fire. We're not going to bow down and worship your idol. That's not about political disobedience. That's not about your private property. This is about spiritual obedience. And I wonder at a theology of a nation who is more interested in God, guns, and property than it is in God. when you're presented with persecution, your first point of obedience is to the Lord. That is where you land first. And when God's commands intersect human laws, at that point, you always choose to obey God and leave the results up to God. Because most of the time, that means you are going to pay the price for it. Some of you guys know exactly what that's like because you have. Some of us are going to pay that price before year's end. We are very quickly in our culture coming to a place where governmentally, societally, culturally, and it's already happening, the church is being dictated as to what it should believe and how it should progress. The question is, what is the church going to do? Is it going to suck up to culture, or is it going to say, no, we can't go there? And be branded however way you're branded. Your first step is to obey God. Number five. And when they're released, they're threatened and they're released. What did they do? They went and found strength in fellowship. Verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Which, just by the way, this verse is a proof text for Hondas in the Bible. One accord, all right? Old joke, bad joke. Bad joke. Bad preacher. Anyway. But they found strength in fellowship. Let me give you a principle here. As I thought about this over the last couple weeks, do you realize that no one was ever persecuted for isolating himself with the message of Jesus? The whole idea that you can serve Jesus in isolation, that you don't have to be a part of a local community of faith, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here, but this idea, because we run across people in our culture all the time, well, I can worship God better at the lake or on the golf course, wherever you want to say it. I can worship God pretty well on a ski slope. I'll agree with that. But you know what? It's no substitute for this. There is a support and a security in fellowship that doesn't exist. If you're living the way you're supposed to live, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're living in the midst of that, if that's the reality of your life, then I can promise you this, you will be invested in a local congregation. If you're not, you're way out of step. Persecution seeks to isolate you. And when you isolate yourself, guess what? You're doing the devil's work without him having to do anything. Invest in a local congregation. It's ridiculous to think otherwise. Number six, make gratitude your atmosphere. Over in the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, we'll talk about it in the coming weeks. When they get persecuted again and as they get released there, it said they went home rejoicing. They departed from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the attitude here as well. It says in verse 24, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, your servant our father David. They are thankful that they are right in the middle of God's plan. Now, I want you to circle something or note something, whether you're reading in your copy of the text, on screen, or wherever, that phrase, Sovereign Lord, that's pretty decisive in this text because it's a phrase, it's a word that's not used very much. We're going to come back to that. So then they begin to quote the Old Testament. Why do the nations rage? For you Rich Mullins fans, now you know where this song came from. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Pontius Pilate and Herod met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Are you catching this prayer? God, they conspired against you. They gathered against you. They raged against you. But you know what? You never lost control. This was all according to plan. So, Lord, we have to believe we're right in the middle of your plan today. So thank you, Lord, that we're right in the middle of your plan. Now, I told you to remember that phrase, Sovereign Lord. It is a different Lord, a different word than the word kurios, which is the typical, more normal word for Lord, which means master more than anything else in the New Testament. they used the term despotes, which means absolute ruler. It's only used five times in the New Testament. As they are released from their persecution, they come together with the believers and they appeal not to just master, but to the ultimate sovereign Lord. Here's the point. If you saw my tweet this morning, this is it. That as they are faced with persecution from an unrelenting persecutor that is desperately trying to mute them, they appealed to an immutable God. Isn't that cool? See what I did there with the words? That was kind of cool too. They appeal to the absolute authority. Where do you want to go? You want to go as high up as you can go. They go as high as you can go. Father, we're right in the middle of your plan. Here's the principle. Find your security in the presence of God's absolute sovereignty. God, you've got this. None of this stuff surprises him. The last thing is this. Seek boldness, not relief. They didn't pray, God, take us out of this. God, take us far away. God, relieve us. They prayed, God, give us boldness. If this is our life, if this is our world, if this is the climate that we are to live, then Lord, give us boldness in response to it. Let us meet it head on with truth and honor and dignity. But Lord, let us have a voice. And you know what? Where most of the time in our world, our human response is, Lord, get me out. They followed God in. What about us? They weren't looking for a fight. The fight was already there. And they follow God into that. What was the divine reaction? It said that when they had prayed, the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Here they are, filled with the Holy Spirit again. By the way, look what happens. They don't speak in tongues. They speak boldly. And they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Three things. God was proud. He showed them. He shook the room. He gave them his presence by filling them with his Spirit, giving them full power in his Spirit, and ultimately giving them the boldness to speak. And guys, as we wind up today, as we kind of finish this out, just three little insights that I would give you. Number one is this. Do you have a theology and a gospel that make persecution inevitable? Are you living godly, is my question. Number two, do you understand the truth that your central identity as a believer is the one where God is ultimately in control? Some of you guys, that means you got to take your hand off the wheel. When persecution hits, that means you got to say, okay, God, I'm in something that I can't control. I can't steer through. You need to do this. Do you understand that? And number three, do you use it as a platform or are you going to let it be a poison? Ultimately, I think one of the greatest poisons to the cause of Christ has been the silence of saints. So my encouragement to you today is know your stuff. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Pray for one another. Pray for opportunity. And when it comes, and a lot of times it'll come through persecution, give a clear word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, you're a great God. What an incredible word it is that you have given us through this example of Peter and John and that church. That, Father, when they are faced with this aggressive adversary that seeks to mute them, that they appeal to an immutable God. Father, we recognize that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way to salvation. Not Christ plus anything, but Christ alone. Father, that literally means that the death on the cross was enough to pay the penalty of sin. The resurrection from the dead was enough to give us eternal life. And Father, we appeal to both of those. There are some in this room who have never trusted you as Savior. Father, I pray that right now they would. Lord, let them trust you. Father, for those of us who are already believers, may we walk out of here emboldened, not to be arrogant, not to be ornery, not to be civically disobedient for the sake of being civically disobedient, but Father, we would walk out and live godly lives. And as the resistance come, Father, we would use that as a platform to share the love, the truth, the reaction. Father, the world looked at those early martyrs and shook their head because they'd never seen anybody do that before. Father, may they shake their head today, say, we've never seen anybody live like that either. Father, we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thanks for coming. I realize we've been really, really, really heavy today. And so as you're going out, this is going to be playing. This is from our friend Tim Hawkins. If you know Tim, one of the funniest guys I've ever met. And you can watch it in here. You can watch it out in the mall. Just in honor of Pinktober, Little Pink Tractor.
I can't believe you're gone.
Well, my old John Deere finally broke down. Used it every day, drove it into the ground. So I went to get a new one away uptown. But I was out of luck, cause they were all out. So I found a used tractor on Craigslist. There was no picture, but I couldn't resist. It seemed like a good deal, but now I regret it. If you wanna know why, go take a look at it. I got stuck with a pretty pink tractor. Go take a peek, it's out in the pasture. Make fun, it don't matter, drives real loud so you can't hear the laughter. Plays a sweet song, turn in a corner, flowery canopy when it gets warmer. When I think about it, just get madder. I got stuck with a pretty pink tractor. Just when I thought it couldn't get no worse, Daddy came by Sunday after church. He said, son, don't you listen to them big mouth jerks. And if people make fun, hit them with your purse. And take a far ride on your pretty pink tractor. Gonna take a picture, I wanna show my pastor. Sure, all the family, I wanna take a gander. So I'm gonna show them your pretty pink tractor. A Teletubby cover on the seat. Like a redneck Sesame Street. Whoa, yeah. Gotta watch out when you buy online. Don't turn out good all the time. Why y'all gotta make fun that way? It plows it up, it bales the hay. Give me a minute while I put this dip in. Hit with a purse, dad, you be tripping. Snapshot, cheap shot, take a look. Post it all up on your Facebook. Everybody hating on my new rig. Cows and chickens, dog and pig. Jump on my tractor, let it blow. Got you tripping on a double rainbow. Fire it up, yo, hear y'all laughing. Making it rain, I'm a redneck rapping. Pepto-Bismol, flashing pink. I know y'all really wanna be me. Plays a sweet song, turn in a corner. Barbie would drive it, she was a farmer. When I think about it, just get madder. I got stuck with a pretty pink tractor. Oh yeah, yeah. I need to go to town, trade it in for a greener brown.